So take your notes, but you don't have to take any notes in. We're in the final look at chapter 9, and we're going to do the whole chapter tonight. Remember, if you want to join us in the fall, or if you're interested in tracking with us, like Patrick Stubaker at my table tonight was commenting on a past lesson, and it gives an example of what you can learn just by being a part of this class. What he said is that you can look at, and it's something we learned, I forgot what chapter, but Paul, his epistles demonstrate progressive sanctification. In his early epistles, he just would talk about, he's forgiven of a lot of sins. By the time we get to 1 Timothy, Paul calls himself the chiefest of sinners. See, as you grow in sanctification, you become more and more aware of God's standards and his expectations. And so if you want to be a part of this, two of our staff members from the church office finished the whole book. They started when we started in September, only they spent 2 hours a week chugging through and not, schmoozing like we do, and, extending it, and they're done already. But if you want to get it, you can get it online right there. The next 3 months on our cookout night, we're going to have Biblical Hope. If the cookout night makes it and no one gets injured, and if I don't have to do all the work, we'll probably have another cookout night in July and another one in August and just have fun. Again, the next meeting, we'll have the cookout at 6. The class will start at 7. Please sign up to help. And if you don't like burgers and hot dogs, Dan Johnson has purchased a church grill. I mean, it's a Calvary grill. And you can bring whatever you like your peanut butter sandwiches and grill them, or whatever you want. But we'll have that available for those people that are kosher. Or whatever. Okay, now turn to your books, page 136, and we're going to progressively go all the way through the book, and for our personal application or table time, all of this is written down in your notes, but those that have their books, they take a lot of notes and mark, and this will remind them. But I'm going to read these, and I'm going to show you the scriptures that go with them, and then there are many other scriptures you'll see here if you want to enlarge on any of these topics. So on page 136 in the box, the supreme challenge that you and I will face in making Christ-honoring biblical changes is dying to self. That just happens to be the Lord's method. Now, if you think about what is the benefit of a professional mental health practitioner, what can they do that you can't do? Think about it. They can prescribe medication. They can offer therapies, all different kinds. But they cannot work inside of you spiritually without following the same principles you're looking at right now. So they will have more techniques, they will have more time because they're paid, they will have more resources because they can use prescriptions and therapeutic things, but they will have no more power than you do. You understand that? You have to deeply understand that as we're talking. No one, even if it's Clyde M. Naramore himself, or Jay Adams himself, or whoever is the guru of counseling you've ever heard of, James Dobson, they only have more resources as far as prescriptions, more resources as far as, referring you out for all kinds of therapy, and more time because they're paid, right? That's why people like, it doesn't stay as long as you want. It's $36 an hour. Stay as long as you want. Dad, I'll talk to you all day. You know what I mean? They have more time. They have more resources. They have more, they can prescribe stuff. They have no more power. And by the way, the only of the three things, the one that changes us, that produces change, is biblical change, and it God's pattern, no matter who prescribes it, is the same. It's dying to self. The biblical perspective concerning self is exactly opposite to what the wisdom of this world proclaims. Now, you remember what it says in, he doesn't even reference it, but the last verse of 1 Corinthians 1 says, "For it's not the wise, it's not the mighty, it's not the rich of this world, but God has chosen the poor of this world that are rich in faith." The world proclaims that power, might, bigness, you know, education, everything. God says, no, the way to the top is to the bottom. The way that I want to work with you is not exalting yourself, but dying to yourself. Now let's look at that with what we've learned. First of all, our theme verse. This is the one. Let's read it, because this is one, if you're tracking with us, you should be almost through memorizing. At least you're in the process. But it starts right here. Let's read in unison. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now, if you're doing a little devotional study of this, what you've noticed is the heart of the verse is this denial. The application of this verse is cross daily. Now, remember, Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. It doesn't say I crucify myself. We covered this last week. It's Christ that crucifies. What we do is surrender. And so the heart of this verse is built around that cross idea, that I daily offer the parts of my life that I realize are not under Christ's control. And I offer them to him, and what he does with them is he nails them to his cross. Now think about what that means. The only way I can follow Christ is by learning to deny myself. Any part of me that is not crucified isn't following him. You understand? It's quite a simple understanding. So anything that's out of control in my life is not under his control. So if I find my tongue is out of control, my mind is out of control, my appetites are out of control, you know, my past and I'm bitter about it, I have to, on a daily basis. See, you can't go off to camp and get it solved for life. And a lot of people say, oh, I did that when I was a kid. I surrendered my life. Really? Jesus said you need to do it daily. Did you know, Bonnie and I lived on the ocean by the hurricanes. In fact, Sunday I'm going to talk about that. We used to live in New England. We lived through a hurricane. You know what a hurricane does? It's not like a tornado. A tornado's over just like that. A hurricane is hours. And it goes from 1 mile an hour winds to 5 to 10 to 20 to 40 to 60 to 80 to 100, depending on what category it is. But the speed just keeps going up. And we used to have those, I don't know what you call it, cedar shake or whatever. You know, it's the side or the little things they nail on and makes New England houses pretty. Do you know what happens when the wind goes from 1 to 5 to 10 to 20 to 40 to 60 to 80 to 120? Why, those little things, they're just like this, and then they're going up, and then they're gone. And so are on the shingles, especially if you have cedar shake, because the nails can't hold that pressure. And so what you have to do is, when you just get a light hurricane, you have to go around and nail all those things down. Did you know we live in a hurricane every day? And it's the world and the flesh and the devil is just blowing at us, and parts of us are getting loose, like our tongue or our mind or our appetites or our whatever. And we have to nail them down daily. And we you know, if someone, smoking's not a big thing anymore. You know, it used to be everybody struggle with smoking. And I used to tell the smokers, you know what's so funny? Smokers can't smell smoke. We who don't smoke can smell it. And they walk up and you say, you still struggle with that? I mean, it's just like, you know, you need a gas mask around them. They go, no, not anymore. I said, what, are you hanging out at the bar or something? What, you smell like smoke? I do. I still struggle. I say, you know what you need to do? You need to let the Lord, I said, crucified hands don't smoke, unless you're Charles Spurgeon and don't know it's bad for you, or Ashby Meyer or all the other people that smoke. But what I'm saying is, anything that's out of control, that's not following Christ, needs the cross daily. Now listen, anything, any part of our life, like we say, well, the Lord can have everything except my finances, the Lord can have everything except my children, the Lord can have everything except my career plans, anything we save from dying daily and being crucified, we what? You wanna gain the most for eternity? Crucify every part of your life. Whatever we lose, die daily to for Christ's sake. lasts forever.
That's why the Lord says you can redeem your time, you can redeem everything. If you will deny yourself, say, I don't know how to live life best, you do. Okay, I'm going to be crucified with you today. That's how I follow you. And I don't want to save anything. No, what was William Borden's little mantra? No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. That's what he wrote, the Borden Dairy Bear. He lost everything for Christ's sake, and he actually saved it. So that's the first lesson. Now, dealing with self, a preoccupation with self, is taught first. That's why lesson 9 is pivotal. We did 1 through 8 in this course just talking about basically a theology of salvation and of the Word. Now we're looking at transformation. And we start with self, because that's us. I mean, that's the core of our being. And we have to see how much we're preoccupied with ourself, because that's how we'll approach every problem in life. And our failure to deal with self hampers dealing with anger and bitterness and depression and worry. So, now turn to page 137, unless you have the little notes, and then turn to that. You will face constant temptations to self-centeredness that lead to thoughts, words, and actions that are devastating to the body of Christ. I mean, have you ever heard this? There's something I'd like you to pray about. And then they proceed to slander another member of the body of Christ. They don't know for sure. They've never talked to the person about it. They don't even know what's going on. But they tell you as a prayer request. It's devastating the body of Christ. What's amazing is the body of Christ is supposed to be someone who Matthew 7, 1 and 5 has already done a self-examination, checked the beams in their eyes, become painfully aware of how beamy they are, and they note a speck. And they cautiously come up, remembering how painful their beams were. And they said, I'm not even sure, but is there a speck? They don't even accuse. And I told you the story when we covered this before about the guy at Tulsa Bible Church that I was driving down Yale, and his car was at the Purple Slipper or whatever, you know, the local wicked dancer place. And I saw that, and I thought, wow, wonder why this car is there. So I saw him in Sydney, and I said, I saw your car at the Purple Slipper. You know, ran out of gas. I said, okay. Did someone come and help? Yeah. So I had a late elders meeting, and I was driving down Yale, going home. This car ran out of gas again at the Purple Slipper. So I saw him the next day, he said, I had a flat tire. I said, did anybody come and help? Yeah, AAA came and helped me. Next day, lunch, I was running to Starbucks, and guess what? It's behind the dumpster, but it was still at Purple Slipper. Well, you know what? Now you go up and you say, you know what? You told me you ran out of gas. Did you really run out of gas? So you're lying. You said you have to. I didn't. I said, what is it? And his wife had just had triplets, and all of them were in and out of the hospital, ICU, being life flighted to Wichita, Chicago, and his wife was all caught up with the triplets, and he was all caught up with the Purple Slipper. And what you do is you don't lambast them right off. You give them the benefit of the doubt, you trust, you pray, but you go up with the humility of Christ. And it also devastates our own walk if we don't do that. I mean, our last round with discipline, I don't know how many people came up and said, I wish I would have talked to that person. I knew something was going on. I said, you should have, humbly, with aware of your own beams. Because they characterize your life apart from Christ, these sins must be confessed, not admitted. Confession is a two-part word, homo, the same, logeo, to say. And so you're supposed to say the same thing about sin God does. There's a difference between admission, yes, I yelled at my wife. And confession, yes, I'm embittered and she bothers me and I'm so self-centered that I don't want her to have her way, I want my way. That's confession, because God sees it that way.
The only way is if our sins are agreed with God about, and then they're overcome, if we're to mature as a child of God. And you can read all of those references. Self-love is sin. Remember? Right at the front of the list. So that makes biblical counseling totally contrary to secular counseling, because secular counseling starts with the notion that you must love yourself. It's vital. And forgive yourself. And maximize yourself. And God says, no, die to yourself. Crucify daily. One of the churches where I pastored New England 30 years ago used to have a cemetery out back. And I used to walk through the Quidnesset Cemetery. It was the best place. I memorized more verses than I can count, walking around those Revolutionary War era graves. It was wonderful. If I had seen a hand go right out of the sod, I would have run to the funeral guy and say, you need to bury that person a little more. There's something coming up, you know? Did you know we see manifestations of the old us coming out, and instead of burying it and saying it's not crucified, we self-love says you need to maximize. That's just the way you were born. You were born that way. You were born a homosexual. Yes, you were. Everyone is born a sinner. What we have to understand is you can feed that so much it dominates your life. You understand that? We all are genetically predisposed to sin. All of us. To all sins. We just select and pursue certain ones. Anybody could become a mass murderer. It's not Himmler and I don't remember all the Nazis. They didn't specifically are born with the genocide germ or the Holocaust germ. They perfected that godless murderousness. So now let's go to page 139. We touched on this last week. Self-belittlement, self-exaltation, self-pity all indicate a preoccupation with self. You remember, these are the people that look down and will never look up. And I'm nothing. These are the ones that come in and they're the star. These are the ones that are sitting in the corner crying so that you'll come over and get them. All three are a preoccupation with self. And we all behave at times in all three ways, and we all know people like that. Inordinate attention to self is the exact opposite of God's commands to love Him and others. We're supposed to love God first, others second. Don't you remember when you were a little child? Jesus and others and what? You. What a wonderful way to spell what?
Joy.
There we go. See, children's ministry has big benefits. Jesus and others and you. What a wonderful way to spell joy. And see, we teach that to the children, but if we're self-exalting, self-belittling, and self-pitying, it's me, and I don't know about Jesus and others. A self-focus also prohibits the development of Christ-like servant attitude. You notice the great need in Christ's churches for everyone to be like Christ and to not come to be served, but to serve. And yet, people who are spending all their time belittling themselves say, I can't do anything, I'm no good, I don't want to. Are you kidding? Me, sir? You know? No. Or, I'm overlooked. See, if we have any of these things, we don't have a servant attitude, and so we can't serve in the body. If you try to save your life by focusing on yourself, and beating on yourself or blaming everything on someone else, you will reap a certain consequence. Instead of saving your life, you'll lose it. See, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever we sow, we're going to reap. There is a consequence, and the consequence engine is at work. Okay, so what do we do about that? And this is where you started filling in the blanks last week. Salvation opens a new beginning, and it's nothing we did, it's all that God did. Secondly, biblical change has to start with me. I already talked about this. We should be as concerned about planks in our eyes as we are polyps in our intestines. You know, people are just, you know, once you get to be 50, you've got to have all those exams. You know, we don't want any, you know, to get any cancer. But yet, we allow planks to grow and grow and grow. You know, spiritually, if we could see each other the way God sees us,
we would see some people sitting in the pews that are 70 years old, and their feet don't even hit the floor yet. They've never grown up spiritually at all. They're just still, their feet aren't touching the floor. We'd see others that are walking around here with telephone pole-sized planks just swinging as they walk through life. It's coming right out of their eyes. Because they haven't removed one, and they're just growing. They look like porcupines, you know, just everything's sticking out. Because they won't let anybody get near enough to them to help them, and they don't want it. And so the only way we can see specks in other people's lives is for the Lord to deal with us. Now turn to page 141. This is all new. And good, we're right on time. Envy, jealousy, covetousness, and greed are sins that reveal a self-focus. When you don't like it that someone else has more of any spare time, health, good looks, when you are jealous of how their children are turning out, or of how they seemingly have this carefree life, or when you will do anything to get something. I mean, you want that house, and you're going to work four jobs and make your wife work and whatever, because you want it. Or you never have enough. And you can't imagine freely giving. Giving till it hurts. Giving till it actually costs something. And that's the only stuff God... God counts gifts by how much it costs us. And a greedy person doesn't give costly. They show it, but they don't give costly. So, and by the way, there are two kinds of jealousy. There's the jealousy that wants what others have. That's mild jealousy, because there are two degrees of jealousy in the Bible. The mild one is that you're just jealous and wish you had that, you know, peaches and cream complexion that they have. You're jealous of their whatever. This one wants you not to have what you have. This is the kind of person that would rather break it than you ever get it. And that's the extreme form of jealousy. But all of them are self-focused that questions God's work and provision in your life. See, part of, and the American dream is wonderful, but some people believe that God invented the American dream, which was you can work hard enough to become and have anything. It might be that God's work in your life is that you not be humanly great. And some people spend their life questioning God's work and provision in their life. Because what it is they think that God wants everybody to be rich and successful and mobile and secure. And God says, I'm strongest when you're weakest. I know your needs better. You need to be insecure financially, et cetera, et cetera. These sins must be put off. That's always what the Bible says. That's what, and it's not, well, here it is, but also it's Ephesians 4, it's another verse that should be in here, you know, that put off and put on and be renewed. These sins must be put off out of your commitment to live for Jesus Christ. Not out of my desire to make myself righteous, pleasing to God, or holy, but because I am committed to live for Him. For me to live, what did Paul say? Is Christ. And to die is gain, which takes the fear out of death. So that's page 141. So God's word is sufficient for anything I face in life. It's profitable to teach me what's right, what God says is right. About any topic, what God says is right about marriage or family or sexual orientation. For reproof, what's wrong in my life? How I am covetous, how I am jealous or envious or angry. For correction, God actually shows me how to get right. He says, you've got to put that off, you've got to deny, you've got to crucify that
temper. You have to crucify that wanting to not let anybody tell you what to do or correct you or whatever. And follow his instructions to stay right, as in meditating, as using the sword of the Spirit. That's how we are complete. And we're thoroughly equipped. This concept of equipping means sewn back together the way we're supposed to be, so that we can be available for every good work. I told you how the people in Japan have found out the greatest evangelistic tool in Japan is to just go to the hospitals and talk to people laying in bed that are sick and in horrible shape. And they've led, this little church I visited last month, has led 100 Japanese to the Lord. Now that would be equivalent to, because Japanese believers are such a minuscule percentage as us, that would be like someone leading 100,000 people to the Lord. And so if you want to be equipped for every good work the Lord wants for you, you have to allow the Lord to correct, instruct, and complete us through his word. Also, any sufficiency, any way that we change, or any way, now this comes back to who's the greatest counselor? Who is the greatest counselor? I mean, is it the people writing counseling books? Is it the person that has all the letters? In fact, when I was in college, we used to have these little, you know, this is our room, dorm room door, you know, and there was the doorknob, and there was the tag that told who lived in the room. This is when I was in Bible college. And there was one guy who his tag was that big because he put down every degree he had and all the honors he had won, like that. And you know what? What he thought is the more you have, the better you are. And he had an EDD and an LITDD and a, I don't know what all. I got bored reading it all, you know. But in America, we look at the person who has the biggest pedigree as if the person is the one that transforms us. I'm talking about biblical counseling. No, the sufficiency is from God. It could be that the person that is most able to minister to that is the one that is humble and dependent, and someone who is so aware of their beams and their own eye. And they, upon them, rests the power of God. And it's the person that doesn't care who gets the credit. And it's the person that understands that we're ministers of the new covenant. What is the new covenant? This is talking about Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. That defines the new covenant. The new covenant is God gives us a new heart. He puts his spirit within. He takes out our hard, stony heart and gives us a soft heart. We can talk to people and say, we can minister a new beginning. It's not that we're going to do a triple lobotomy so you don't remember all that stuff or whatever. We can introduce you to the one that can give you a new heart and a new spirit. It won't give you a new stomach, though. It won't take away your destroyed children and destroyed marriage. There are consequences to sin that are irreparable. Divorce is like smashed glass. So are a lot of other things. You can never take words we say back. When I was young and a youth pastor, when I would teach on kids about not gossiping, I would come in. When I think about me as a youth pastor, it was terrible, all the stuff I used to do, but I'd come in like this, you know, and I'd have all the kids there, and I'd say, be careful what you say, you can never take it back. And I'd have a handful of talcum powder, and it fills the room, and everyone's coughing and choking. I'd say, okay, everybody gather up that powder. Let's see how much I have a handful. And I'd put another handful on the table. I said, you guys collect how much you want, and they'd go around the room, and they'd go like this, and if we worked hard, we'd get maybe an eighth of a teaspoonful back. The rest, you can never get back. That's what words are. That's what angry exchanges are. That's what slander and gossip. We can say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. You still have done it. But God does give us a new heart. But there are consequences to our sins. But when we seek to counsel people, it's not the letter. It's not just dumping on the verse. It's saying that that verse is connected to something. Yes, you need the verse, but you need the spirit. Because if you only give them the letter, what does it do to them? Kills them. They can't. If you just say,
you shouldn't be homosexual.
That's nice to tell someone. They are already. That, I mean, they just are so tempted. You say, no, no. God's standard is homosexuality is wrong. But His Spirit can transform you on the inside and give you life. And can every day you can come to Him and crucify those desires that don't please Him. And you can find Him more and more keeping you crucified. See, we have to minister the new covenant. To God give you a new heart and a new beginning. I can't. It's God that does it. It doesn't matter how well-known or unknown I am, or how educated or uneducated I am. It's how much I know and can connect you to the power of God. How many of the letters I know, but I connect them to the Spirit so He can give the life. Our sufficiency is God. It's not us. And so now go to page 145. Envy, jealousy, covetousness, greed are sins that reveal a self-focus, that question God's work and provision. And these sins have to be put off. Is that a repetition?
Yep.
Sorry. How did I repeat? What is on 145 in the box? Thanks, Deb. Can I read it? Thanks. And it's even highlighted in yellow. See, I was working too fast to get to Dan, and I repeated the same one. Okay, page 145, and all of you that only have the notes are going to miss this, so that's why you ought to buy the book. Your focus for living, either to please self or please God, is revealed by your responses to life situations. And there's a whole bunch of great verses. This focus is dramatically illustrated by the translation of various New Testament words describing some of the responses. The same words in the original language in the New Testament are translated differently according to their emphasis on pleasing self or pleasing God. And there's this whole list. Right, that's why I did it. It was too big to copy and paste. Thanks, Deb. But if for those of you that are doing the book, page 145 is phenomenal. But when you get done looking at that list of those words that describe sin, this is the biblical principle. No temptation is overtaking you. Remember, temptation is always chasing us. It's always right behind us, on our tail. And what the scriptures say is, it's common. Everybody is tempted. Anybody says they're not is deceiving themselves, as 1 John says. But this is what's so neat. God is faithful. You know what that means? God, what do you think He's doing all the time? He's watching us. And He's faithfully there, ready to help. And to, you know, the whole Benghazi thing is about, you know, in the news. And part of the revelation is that there was a special forces group that were ready to go. I mean, they were ready to die to save the event. To help. And to, you know, ready to the whole Benghazi thing is about, you know, in the news. The revelation is that there was a ready to go. I mean, they were ready to help. And to, you know, play to die to save the event. The whole Benghazi thing is about, you know, in the news. The revelation is that there was a special forces group that were and part of them ready to go. I mean, they were ready to. And to, you know, to help to die to save the event. The whole Benghazi thing is about, you know, in the news. The revelation is that there was a special forces group that were and part of them ready to go. I mean, they were ready to. And to, you know, to help to die to save the event. The whole Benghazi thing is about, you know, in the news. The revelation is that there was a way to and part of them ready to go. I mean, they were ready to. Special forces group that were. And to, you know, to help to die to save the event. You know, in the news. The revelation is that there was a way to and part of them ready to go. I mean, they were ready to. Special forces group that were. And to, you know, to help to die to save the event. You know, in the news, the revelation is that there was a way to. The whole Benghazi thing is about.
and part of them ready to go. I mean, they were ready. The special forces group that were, and to, you know, to help the die to save the invasion. You know, in the new, the revelation is that there was a way to the whole Benghazi thing that's about, and part of them ready to go. I mean, they were ready. The special forces group that were, and to, you know, to die to save the invasion. You know, in the new, the revelation is that there was a way to the whole Benghazi thing that's about, and part of them ready to go. I mean, they were ready. The special forces group that were, and to, you know, you know, in the new, die to save the invasion. To the whole Benghazi thing that's about, and part of the revelation is that there was a, I mean, they were ready. The special forces group that were, and to, you know, you know, in the new, ready to go, to die to save the invasion. And part of the revelation is that there was a whole Benghazi thing that's about, I mean, they were ready. The special forces group that were, and to, you know, ready to go, you know, in the new, die to save the invasion before we left again. We all went to our rooms, and when I came back to my room, there's one of the team members, and I saw parts of her I'd never seen in my life, of any woman in my life, because she had come from the shower ahead of me. And for the first time, I saw what a young lady, at least parts of her, looked like. And I'll never forget, out of my mouth, I said, "I will set no wicked thing before my eyes." And I reached in and grabbed my backpack. I still don't know why I did that. I guess because maybe my Bible was in there or something. But I reached in and pulled it out with my cot, and she slammed the door. And as soon as she slammed the door, I thought, boy, I wish it was on the other side of the door. But the instant before we make a wrong choice, and when we feel the wrong choice, the Lord always slips between there and says, "You don't have to do that. You don't have to think that. You don't have to say that. You don't have to give in to that. God is faithful." And you say, "But does it work in less spectacular things than lust?" Yes. Do you know where the biggest occurrence of this is? It's in Lamentations 3. And it's when Jeremiah talks about he feels left out, he feels left behind, he feels like no one cares about him, he feels like his prayers aren't getting through, he feels like his physical health is never going to get better. Kind of sounds like 90% of all 75-year-olds and older people. And you know what his main central thesis is in 22 and 23? Great is your faithfulness. What he's saying is, I don't have to be totally taken down by my temptation to whatever, you know, discouragement it is. You can make a way of escape so I can bear it. So God is more powerful than any sin. And we have to understand that every unchangeable detail of my life, you know, some people spend their whole life killing themselves trying to change some part of their life. They're going to overcome their, you know, upbringing, and they're going to spend their life, and they just, they trample over everything. They're married, and they just neglect their family. They're married, they neglect their wife, because they're going to change some unchangeable detail of their life. And what they're doing is they're resisting understanding what God has planned and purposed for them, which can only come, no one knows, but the Lord knew. But you have to come to the place where you say, everything is going to work together for God's good if I will love him, if I'll realize he called me. And by the way, if God called you, he gives you with a specific array of things to fulfill his purposes, which happen to be written down in the Bible. And everything that the Lord has planned for us is to help us be conformed to the image of Christ. And if the direction I think my life is going to go is tending toward self-exaltation and pride, it's probably not part of his purposes, certainly not what he predestined, and he didn't call us for that. Because he wants to be the preeminent one in our life. And so everything is working together for his good. Now go to 147. See if this one's right. Does it start with broken and fractured lives? Did I get that one right? Okay, Rob says yes. Broken and fractured lives are all around us.
You realize when you come to church on Sunday, in fact, someone said to me, we had a big discussion at staff meeting. We have a mystery line right there. Every week, I talk to maybe a dozen people. I hear this. You remember Art Linkletter used to say about the kids? The kids say the darndest things. Visitors do, too. It's unbelievable. They'll tell me, they'll say, music is too loud. I go, And they go, you didn't have an invitation. I went, and they go, people aren't friendly. And I think, what did you come and stand in the line to tell me that for? But it's okay. I listen to it every week. But I got to be honest with you. You know what they said? I guess they're trying to compliment me. They said, how come you're the only one that walks all around and tries to meet everybody? Why doesn't everybody else do that? They said, this is our fourth week. We planted ourselves in the same spot and stood there waiting for someone to come and talk to us. And they said, you're the only one that came up. Everyone else stayed in their own little place. And they said, we know that they talked to the same people last week. And I thought, there are broken and fractured lives all around us. And if you're broken and fractured, stay in your seat. If you're not, go look for a broken and fractured. Usually, people that are reaching out say, Lord, I want to serve, I want to help, I want to minister, I want to get to know more people, I want to pray for more people, I want you to increase my redeeming the time. For me to just park in one place and shoot the breeze with someone. Now, I know some people read their Bible and pray, read the bulletin and kind of get ready for the service, but if you're not actively quieting your heart and you're talking to the same person every week, who's going to reach the broken and fractured lives that are all the way around us? I told this story so many times. I came in the back door, wasn't here, so you don't have to try to figure out who it is. It was in Tulsa. But I came in the back door of the auditorium, and instead of starting the normal door I started on a separate thing, separate row, and I went to the first person, and they had their head down, and I said, good morning. And they kept their head down, and I thought, maybe they're praying, but I got lowered. I said, good morning. And finally, they looked up at me. It was the most amazing look on their face. I almost said his name, but this fellow looked at me, and his eyes started misting up. And then he reached his hand out and he said, you're the first person that I've talked to in 3 weeks. He said, I live on Social Security, whatever the minimum is, $351 a month or whatever it is. And he said, I saved my money to go to the barber shop so that someone will talk to me and touch me. He said, I am so alone. I went to visit his house. He lived in a house that at that time was smaller than the closet of the master bedroom where I lived. His house looked like a fishing shanty. Do you know what those things look like? Out on the lakes with little skids on them? There are broken and fractured lives all around us. And if we ask, if we crucify, allow the Lord to crucify us and surrender to the cross, the scripture tells us, prepare ourselves to meet the needs of others. This preparation is done in accordance with God's word to achieve God's purposes. And what we say is, Lord, I want to reach out. I want to find people in need. I want to find someone that, on Sunday I talked to someone and I didn't even know. I talked to so many people I can't even remember. When you get to my age, I can't remember what I did yesterday. And this person sent me an email and he says, it was divine that you talked to me on Sunday. I said, it was? And they said, yes, I was asking the Lord about something, and what you asked me about was what I asked the Lord about. And I thought, what did I ask you about? You know, I didn't even know. Did you know that you and I can achieve God's purposes just by being willing? We don't have to sit there and get an epiphany. Just go out and do what He called us to do. God's word and His resources are sufficient in any difficulty, no matter how severe or how prolonged the person's problem is. We don't have to be afraid to talk to someone because we might bump into someone that has something too severe or it's been too long in their life and so we can't handle it. We don't handle it. Who handles it? See, the sufficiency. And so basically, a lot of people are held back because they have an improper view of sufficiency. They think they got to get to the place where their kind of head is in the clouds. And then they can serve. And the Lord says, no, I'm the one that's in the clouds. You're down in the trenches. And no matter how severe, how prolonged,
introduce them to me. Now, yeah, most people, when you just share the word or tell what the Lord says, they go, I don't want that. They want you to solve their problem. You can't. You have to talk to them about that. Say, no. I can introduce you to the one who can. Not solve your problem, but change you. Then you might not have the problem, you know, if you get changed. Okay, the scriptures we looked at is this. Any sin that dominates our lives can be overcome by God's sanctifying power. God didn't say, I can cover all that, but I don't cover that. You ever, met someone and you take in your car and they go, oh, we don't do that. I mean, God doesn't do that. God says, any sin that dominates your life, that's making following your spark plugs or giving you a flat tire, can be overcome by God's sanctifying power. It doesn't mean that it goes away. You understand that? See, what the Lord does sometimes is, it's like Paul's thorn in the flesh. Did God pull it out? No, he just gave him the salve. He said, you're going to have that for life. I'll just give you what you need to put on. People don't like that. Pull it out. God says, no, my grace is sufficient. My sanctifying power. My grace is perfected in your weakness. If I pulled that out, you would be weak. I'd be with you. And so people say, I don't want that. So, but what is God's plan? Right here. See? Put off any vestige of your former conduct, any part of your buried with Christ life that's coming out of the grave, get it back in there. Put it off. Be renewed. Say, Lord, I want you to give me that renewal you promise in my spirit. All spiritual change is right here. See, repentance is in the mind. Repentance is a change of the mind that leads to a change of behavior. And then I have to put on the new man. I have to understand who I am in Christ, my standing, what he has predestined me to become in the likeness of Christ, and see what God has created to be in me according to true righteousness and holiness. And by the way, the measure of maturity is right here. It isn't happy, healthy, wealthy. It's true righteousness. And you know, a truly righteous person is compassionate, cares for the poor, is sensitive to the downtrodden. They're not happy, healthy, and rich. If they're rich, they would feel like they shouldn't have all that. And there's so many. The Lord says, how can the love of Christ dwell in you if you see someone in need and you don't even help them? That's why you shouldn't travel overseas. I mean, you have to keep a pocket full of coins. Because every subway we went on our last few weeks over to Oregon, you had to have those remnants, because how can you walk by someone who doesn't have hands and has a cup in front of them? Now, it might be that they're hired, but someone cut the hands off to steal the money, but God will take care of that. How can I walk by and not help them? See, it's interesting to think about that. I have had to give money. I remember one guy, I knew he was probably demonized. I could tell, you know, but it's like there's two people looking at you through those eyes, and they scratch their teeth and it like that. And I remember that, and he came to the church and wanted money. And so I shared the gospel with him. If they won't listen to the gospel, I won't give them money. And then, you know, I gave him the tract, and then I started pulling out some money, and I couldn't believe this guy was getting a little foaming at the mouth. He was so excited. And I pulled out the money, and I reached out to him, and I said, I give you this in the name of Jesus Christ. And I said as many things as I could. Creator of heaven and earth, the Lord of... And every word I said was just like he was stepping back. And that was my little test. I really think that the deep... If I had gone any further, I bet if I had come toward him, he would have run. Because it's... But I, you know, he did back up and got the hand up and I gave him the money. And you know, he said, well, how can you give that? They'll probably go drink. Yeah, and you do have to use common sense and decide how far you'll go. But I gave it in the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, I was just with two of the pastors in Los Angeles. We did that to a drunk there. And we had a long talk about it in the car. They said, how come you did that? And I said, because that might be the only touch of a born-again Christian he'll ever get. And even if he gets drunk afterwards, maybe the Lord will help him remember it.
Okay, God expects us to exercise regularly because we love Him, and that's what the, what letter is it of the willing to, that's the W, but what is it?
Willing to share your faith.
Yeah, willingly, we have to exercise. I have a person I meet with regularly, and every week I ask them how they're doing spiritually, I ask them when the last time was they shared the gospel, and they go, oh, I don't know. Yeah. I said, yeah, they said, I'm not good at that. I said, God expects you to exercise. God did not call only the gifted evangelists to share the gospel. He called all of us to do it. Some of us are good at it, and some of us aren't. But we need to exercise regularly, not because we're afraid of someone asking us, but because we love Him and He left us here in the world for a purpose. Solid food, that means you're growing and you can chew and understand and process, belongs to those who are full age, maturity. That is those who by reason of use, see, you can't put off, be renewed, and put on if you don't do it. I mean, you it just is mental. It's cerebral. You have to, by reason of use, you have to say, Jesus, save me now. I have gotten angry at my children or my wife or my husband so many times. Jesus, save me. I'm going in. I know I'm going to do it again. Lord, save me from that. I don't want to do it. And when He does, you'll go, He actually changed me for a moment. You know what you want? You want to be changed for 2 moments and 4 moments and half a day. Have their senses exercised. See, the way you grow in maturity of understanding God and His plan and His will and His word and everything is by using the truth. Exercise regularly. Exercise regularly the put-offs and the asking God to renew my mind. I don't want those thought patterns. I don't want to keep going back in that vicious cycle. I don't want that. But you don't stop there. You fill, put on the new man. And so much of this has to do with Scripture memory. Okay, turn to page 149. We only have 4 minutes left. How many pages are left on here? Oh, good. We're almost here. 149. In order to please God, instead of seeking to please yourself, you must have a biblical plan that affects your thoughts, words, and actions. This plan must apply to your daily routine as well as provide biblical guidelines for any emergency situation that arises. So basically, what this is saying is, you know, the other night, when Bonnie had an emergency fly to see her dad, because you know, he had a medical problem and she didn't think he was going to live, so she flew out. I had Elizabeth. And it was an elder board meeting night. And we live way out in the country. Our driveway is a half mile long. We're surrounded by woods. It's just scary at night. You should have heard me. I said, okay, honey, you got my cell phone number? Okay, text me and let me see if it works, okay? I said, now, if someone starts breaking in, what do you do? She said, call the police. I said, what else do you do? She said, I hide in a closet. I said, I wouldn't. I said, I call the police. The phone as you're leaving, and I said, and cut, and I showed her how to cut across the pasture, and I showed her where the, you know, we have McGregor's live over that way, you know, Bob, and I told her which way to go. And so then I said, okay, if you smell smoke, I mean, I did this emergency plan for her. And I told her, you know, how to differentiate between people that just are driving down our driveway snooping and how to know they're bad. I have all these tips, you know, commando tips. I'm really good at that. Did you know, we don't think anything of that. If you leave your wife and she's never changed a tire, you show her, in case you have a flat tire, this is what you do, or you call AAA, or, you know, I'm going to be gone, this is what you do if this happens. We never do that, sir. Did you know, we have to have a plan that if your daily routine is causing you to sin, then you've got to have a plan how to avoid that. I mean, there was a time they were building houses at one end of our development, and I got 2 flat tires until I realized you shouldn't drive through there. Those nail gun people are shooting nails. I don't know, they're just doing it on purpose, probably. See how many cars they could flat tire, I don't know. Or maybe it's just they missed the dumpster with their trash. But I decided, so I didn't have any more flat tires, I would drive out that exit. I would go all the way around like this. I didn't have any more flat tires. You can do that spiritually, okay? What does the Bible say about that? This is the plan. Self-denial is the only way to follow Christ each day. First, it starts out, I want to follow you. So you tell me I have to deny myself. I must every day, and sometimes far more often than just daily, sometimes it needs more vigilance than once a day, ask the Lord to crucify the way I was born and say, Lord, I want to now follow the new creation I am. I don't want to save my life. I don't want any part of my life to be like I used to be. I want to lose all that for the Lord's sake. So that's our lesson, and we have exactly 2 minutes. I'm going to let you all close in prayer at your tables. The next night we're meeting is when? Oh, I thought I could go back, but I can't. Yeah, it's June 12th. If you want to come, sign up on the sheets. If you want to think about it, call the office and come for our cookout. You don't have to even bring anything except yourself. Close in prayer at your tables, and God bless you.